The book of Haggai. Now, Haggai is in the Old Testament. Haggai is in the Old Testament, and we have been in Haggai now for 3 weeks, and I hope it's a blessing to you. And just for those of you that's new to this tonight, let me give you a little history. About the time of Isaiah, 600 BC, Isaiah is one of the prophets that's telling Israel, telling Judah, the southern tribes at Jerusalem, that if they don't straighten up, they don't turn from their idols, God is going to use the Assyrians to punish them. And they don't. They don't turn. But in the process of waiting for Assyria, Assyria has taken everything but the actual city. They've come all the way to the gates, and God's power has repelled them. Babylon destroys Nineveh. Babylon comes in and just decimates the population of the capital of Assyria, which is Nineveh. And God prophesies that Babylon will destroy this place, will destroy Jerusalem. They'll knock the temple down. They'll knock the walls down. And what'll happen is they'll set fire to it. And you're talking about a building that has gold all over the walls and the ceiling. So when the building catches fire, that gold melts and gets down inside the blocks of the wall and in the blocks and the tile of the floor. And the greedy Babylonian army, after they've slaughtered and enslaved, they come in with their knives and their swords and their spears, and they pry apart every brick and block of the temple, Solomon's temple, to recover the gold. Just as God said, not one stone will be on another. Jesus said the same thing later, and it happened again. But at this time, Babylon now rules the known world. Israel had been disobedient 490 years, and God said, I'm going to get my Sabbath. You guys didn't follow the Sabbath like I said. For 70 years, you will be in slavery. I will use Babylon to punish you. I used Assyria to punish you. Now I'm going to punish Assyria with Babylon. And then lo and behold, God uses the Medo-Persian or Persian Empire to punish the Babylonians. And Isaiah prophesied that as soon as Cyrus the First would become emperor, he would let the Jews go home. So they come home in the first wave under Ezra, and they were told to rebuild the temple. So they come to Jerusalem, and they build the altar, and they start having sacrifice, and they worship every day, and they start to build the temple. And God starts to bless them financially. He starts to bless their flocks and their herds and the works of the hands. As they would till the ground, God would bring them a massive harvest. Their great vineyards would really start to burst forth, and their groves of olive trees were just full of olives, and they were growing, and everything was going great until opposition hit. For 15 years, the work of the temple stopped. For 15 years, and God stopped blessing. That's Haggai comes on the scene in chapter 1 and he says, listen, is it right for you to live in your sealed houses? For 15 years, they've been building their houses. For 15 years, they've been building their businesses. For 15 years, they've been going and working in the ground, but only bringing back a few things. You know, they may plant and expect a harvest, but they only get half of what they expected. They go and they harvest their grapes and they put them in a press, and they're thinking they're going to get all of this grape juice, and they only come out up with like 60% of the yield. Why? Because they had not finished God's temple. They had not been obedient. They'd been partially obedient. So in Haggai chapter 1, he challenges them to rebuild. And they get started again. And God says, I'm with you. I'm going to bless you now. I'm going to bless you. But discouragement hits again in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, they are discouraged. The enemies around them are starting to write letters to the emperor saying, they're back rebuilding again. That rebellious city who rebelled against you, they're up to no good. But Haggai preaches to them again and says, listen, it's going to be okay. You don't have to be discouraged. Don't be discouraged by the opposition. Don't be discouraged. This was 2 weeks ago. I talked about Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And they were discouraged because they'd been looking back at the blessings they had instead of looking forward of what God had promised. They were discouraged because they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple and the beautiful gold work and all the carvings, and what they were building today kind of looked like a shack, quite honestly. Just a simple block building by comparison, as if they were building a hut on the foundation of the Taj Mahal. And they were discouraged. And they were comparing that temple to the one that God had inhabited before. And they just couldn't understand how God could get glory in such a shabby looking temple that they were building. And they'd forgot that it wasn't the block and the gold that made that place great. It was the God who promised to inhabit that building that made it great. They were discouraged. So Haggai gives them three things that's going to get them over discouragement. Number one, verses 1 through 9, was to stop looking back, but to look forward. Number two, we find in verse 10 from last week, his fourth message comes, and verses 10 through 19, he says, press forward in obedience. Just press forward. I am with you. I will bless you. Verses 10 through 14 or 10 through 19, I'll be with you. I will bless you. Consider now from this day and upward, verse 18 says, listen, you just hide and watch. Because you're building, you are planting blessings, and you're going to reap a harvest of blessings because you've been obedient. Just stay the course. And it was a challenge to us last week as I preached this message that, listen, I know things get tough. I know we get discouraged. But stop looking back and look forward to what God has. Number two, don't be discouraged because God wants you to just press forward. The results are up to Him. You just press forward and obey. And then lastly tonight, the third remedy for discouragement is found in the last verses 20 through 23. Haggai brings his last message to the children of Israel. Verse 20 says, if you found it, say amen. Haggai 2:20, have you found it? All right, look at it. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. God is promising them a national blessing, a future that's better than their past because of their faith. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, speak tonight as only you can. I ask God, please, bless tonight, bless the message, bless the Word of God, and write it upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May I look this way. It's funny, God promises a brighter future. He really does. Have you ever, on Thanksgiving, growing up, all the family would assemble at my mother's house, and she would cook, and we would set up long tables, and all of us kids would have to sit on dictionaries or encyclopedias. Anybody else grown like that? Brian, were you like that as a kid at Grandma's? No, I'm telling you, my mom would get them Encyclopedia Britannicas, and she'd set them on this chair, because we didn't have high chairs back then. We had high chairs, but we didn't have that intermediate, what do you call those, booster seats? Yeah, booster seats. So my mom would make booster seats out of dictionaries and encyclopedias. And that's as close to the seat of knowledge as I ever got with those encyclopedias. But we'd sit on those books and we'd sit up there, and your mom would make my plate and things like that, and we'd all eat. And then mom and her sisters would start to clear the table, and I'd put my fork up on the plate because I always had to clear my plate. Everybody raised in a home like that? Amen. That's why God made biscuits, so you could... Man, you weren't done eating until you could see your face in that china, buddy. Get all the gravy off of that. Gravy is another food group. It really is. And so I put my fork up there, and mama say, oh, no, keep your fork. You ever heard that growing up as a kid? Man, you all have been abused and neglected. Back in Illinois, that meant keep your fork meant dessert is coming. Oh, there's going to be cake, or there's going to be pie, or there's going to be... My mom, I swear, my mom made this apple crisp. My wife makes it now, and I'm telling you, I can't wait to get down to my target weight, so she'll make apple crisp again. She made this up. It's so good. Oh, man. And mom would say, oh, no, son, keep your fork, which meant the best is yet to come. What is coming is even greater than the turkey and the ham and the gravy and the mashed potatoes and green beans. You need to come Thanksgiving here at the church for the Mix Walker annual Thanksgiving meal. I'm telling you what, you're going to eat like a king. And that's what you do. But they'd say, oh no, keep your fork. And that meant the good stuff's coming. Out of all the messages that Haggai preached, the only thing, I should have named this, Josh, I should have named this, keep your fork. Why? Because the good stuff's coming. The way to get over discouragement is to stop looking back, but to look forward. Stop comparing to what's going on around you. Stop being discouraged by what you see and start looking at your life through the eyes of God, because the best is yet to come. We've talked about Brother Duncan and his faithful life serving God, he and his dear wife, Miss Jean. And you know, what's waiting for them up in heaven is so much grander and glorious than anything they've gotten here. Jesus said, unless a seed of corn be put in the ground and die, it'll bear no fruit. You understand that what gets planted when a person dies is like a little seed. But what comes up out of that ground when Jesus comes back is going to be this grand and glorious thing that you and I cannot wrap our brains around. It's going to be awesome. We spend so much time praying to keep people out of heaven. We need to turn our prayers around and pray to keep people out of hell. Do you understand? God is saying, keep your fork. Zerubbabel, I understand. You were just a boy when your granddaddy, the king, was drug off as a slave. I understand that Solomon's temple was grand and glorious. I understand that they built it on the site that your great-great-great-great-grandpa had set aside and dedicated to God. King David was not allowed to build that temple. He was only allowed to provide for it, to prepare for it. Solomon got to build it. And it was grand and it was glorious. And when Zerubbabel was just a child, he got to see it. And then he was taken as a slave. His granddaddy died as a slave in Babylon. Now he's back as an old man. As a descendant of King David, he is the political ruler of that region now, set up by the emperor of the Persian Empire. It's an interesting irony, isn't it? And God has told him, because he's spoken to him and the high priest in each one of these messages until this one. This message is just for Zerubbabel, the governor. It's not for the mass of people. It's not for the high priest. It's just for him, the political leader. Look at it again. It says, speak to Zerubbabel, verse 21 says, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens. Now it's interesting. God proclaims that he's going to do this. The best is yet to come. I know that you guys have been beat on and whipped up on and you've been in slavery, but the best is yet to come. Trust me, is what God is saying to him. And he will overthrow the kingdoms. He says, I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. That's an interesting phrase, every one by the sword of his brother. Israel was, God used Assyria, its capital was Nineveh. Remember Jonah? Had to go to Nineveh 150 years prior to this. And he went, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and God used Assyria. It says in the book of Isaiah that God will use Assyria to punish Israel for their idolatry. But they got all proud because they took over the northern tribes like it was nothing. And they came all the way to the gates of Jerusalem like a hot knife through butter. And then God says, I'll use Babylon to punish Assyria. And Babylon came through, and the horrors and the terrible things the Bible records that Babylon did to the Assyrians in Nineveh still makes your blood run cold. The way they slaughtered the children in the streets and the women, and the people were just, their knee, whenever you see a cartoon of their knees shaking in fear, that was what happened in Assyria at Nineveh. Then God used the Medo-Persian Empire to overthrow and punish Babylon. Do you remember the story where Nebuchadnezzar's son is drinking from the goblets and the cups that they had taken from God's temple in Jerusalem, and they were mocking God by praising the gods of gold and the gods of stone, and a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, "Many, many, Tekel Upharsin, you have been weighed and you have been measured and you have been found wanting." And that night, the Persians invaded and overthrew Babylon. God used, it says, every man his sword. You see that? Everyone by the sword of his brother, God will use. And the same thing happened to the Medes and the Persians. Alexander the Great came through and wiped them down. And then after the world was broken up under kingdoms by his generals, then came the Romans, and so on and so on and so on. Everyone by the sword of his brother. Look at verse 23. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." I find it fascinating that this message is just to the governor. And it's a reminder to you and I that everything rises and falls on leadership. God wants to get a hold of, whether it's your home, your family, your business, God wants to get a hold of the leader. Because if he can get his leader in the kind of condition he needs to, then everything else will be fine. It's the same thing with the church. You know, God wants to get a hold of me and he wants to do things through me. Why? Because if he gets me straight, he knows whatever you get from me will be straight. And that's why the devil wants to have the same kind of influence in your life. That's why there's a struggle when it comes to leadership in the home. Why? Because the devil also wants to have leadership with the husband and with the CEO and the father. That's why the devil wants the firstborn. Because you understand that if he can influence the firstborn child, he will influence all of the children. Just check it out in Scripture. It's one of the things we learn from the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Is that if God can get the heart of the leader, then the country's fine. But if God can't get the heart of the father or the husband, the home will be destroyed. It's interesting to me that this last message does not include the high priest, but the political leader. He wants you to step up. If you're a husband or a father, God wants you to step up. He wants you to take the rightful place of leadership, which means that you lead. Like a shepherd. You earn the trust of... Look, you can't drive sheep. Did you know that? You don't see John Wayne in a movie well, on top of a horse with a bullwhip making them sheep move forward. No, you can whip a cow, you can whip a horse and they'll move. You pretty much got to really hurt a pig to get them to move. Pigs are terrible. Any day you don't want to smack a pig in the head with a hammer, they're either sick or dead. I'm just telling you, they're the most obstinate animals in the world. But sheep, you can't do that. Sheep won't do that. You can't drive sheep. You have to earn their trust and you have to get out in front and lead. Now, if you think you're leading and nobody is following you, then you're just out for a walk. Do you understand? Leadership is influence. And that's why he wants Zerubbabel. That's why he's sending this message. I know you're discouraged. I know that you're working hard. I know that things haven't gone the way you thought they were, but keep your fork. Something better's coming. I just need you to trust me, is what he's saying. So often we think, well, God can't use me, you know. I'm nobody. That means God's ready. That's good. God's good at working with nobodies. When you read through the Bible, you find a whole lot of ordinary people being used by an extraordinary God in an extraordinary way. Now look, our text, in short, by Haggai, closes this whole book with a very comforting message. It says, in that day, not on this day, but in that day. Look at verse 23. In that day. It's talking about the day of the Lord. What's coming for Israel is so much grander and glorious than what they have today. And what they have today is better than what they've had for the past almost 2,000 years. But what is coming during the millennial reign of Christ is so much grander and glorious. It's like comparing a little kernel of corn to a whole stalk. The comparison is just not there. What's coming is so much grander and glorious than anything they've ever imagined. And he's saying, you need to keep your fork, it's coming. Now, he uses this same phrase. Look at verse 22 and 23. He says the phrase, saith the Lord of hosts. He says this multiple times. And he says, in that day I'll take thee. He says, I'll overthrow the kingdoms. And all this is by the Lord of hosts. This emphasizes the divine nature, that the one he is following is not a general. The one he is following is not a man. The one he's following is God Almighty, who has power over everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything under the earth, everything you can see, everything you can't see, everything that's lined up on a throne, and everything that's lined up that's powerful that you can't see on a throne. And he says here, I. Multiple times. He says, I will take thee, and I will make thee, and I have chosen thee. You know, the future of Israel is in the capable hands of the sovereign God who promised it. And your future is in the capable hands of the sovereign God who not only created you, but saved you. Your future is in his hands. It's not in yours. I've read a lot of books on self-help and quality and all this other stuff and on leadership, and it's all about your destiny. You're the master of your destiny. You can make this work. And it's true. My preacher would say, you need to serve like it's all up to you, but you need to pray and trust like it's all up to God, because it really is. And the thing is that it's not an excuse to be lazy, but the truth is the future, my future, your future is in the capable hands of the God who made you and the God who saved you. And we fear about the future. We're nervous. We're concerned. Do you realize that God, that our future is in the hands of a God who's bigger than a political party, bigger than any one politician or politician woman? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God is bigger. God is enough. And he's saying, Zerubbabel, I'm enough. I said I would bless you. I'm enough. Trust me. You don't need horses, and you don't need chariots, and you don't need the things that everybody else has. I'm actually going to take them away from them. You just hide and watch. Now, it's interesting. It says here in verse 23, I will make thee as a signet. Now, this is a reference to the Messiah. Now, most of us aren't familiar with a signet. A signet was a ring with a special seal on it. And what they would do is a king would write a decree, and he would roll it up, and he would melt wax and stick his signet ring in it. And that showed that this letter was from the authority of the king. I mean, the closest thing we probably got today is these badges you guys wear. When you take out your badge and you swipe in, it allows you certain access to certain things based on authority. Isn't that what you call it? Was it roles-based? Is that how you say it, Brother Steve? It's roles-based authority. If you've got the right clearance, then that badge will get you all the way into the inner sanctum. But if you don't, it stops you at a door outside, doesn't it, brother? And that's how it works. It shows it's a sign of authority. And God is saying to Zerubbabel, listen to me. I am going to use you like a sign of authority. That signet ring. Now look at it. He calls him my servant, verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant. Now this is an expression used multiple times through the Bible to mean the Lord Jesus Christ, that his descendant. And God says, for I have chosen thee. Being the chosen one. These are all references, prophetic references to the Lord Jesus. He was, now Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, King David. And when you look at Matthew and Luke, you find his name in the genealogy of Joseph and the genealogy of Mary. That he was that bridge point back up in the ancestry. He was another link in that chain of Jesus' ancestry. But what you don't know is that Zerubbabel's grandfather was Jeconiah. Or Jehoiakim. He's got two different names. But in Jeremiah 22, Jehoiakim was such a wicked king. Zerubbabel's grandpa was so stinking wicked, God cursed him. Take your Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. You're in Haggai, so go to the left. Go toward the front. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, however you want to say it, was so wicked that God pronounced a curse. Look at Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. Look what the Bible says. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. I've taken you off. I am deporting you. I am sending you to Babylon to be a slave. Look at verse number 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David, ruling anymore in Judah. Jeconiah is being told that he is cursed and he is being punished, and none of his descendants will assume the throne of David. But now we find his grandson, Zerubbabel, being told by God, I'm going to put you back on. This is a symbol of grace. This is a sign of grace. That God was forgiving and he was going to put Zerubbabel back on. Even though your granddaddy was as wicked and nasty as strained puke, I am going to put you back on. I am going to forgive. I am going to bless you. Now, Zerubbabel never sat on the throne, but do you understand that Zerubbabel's great, 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 great grandson was Jesus Christ? That both from David, two of David's sons that came down and met at Zerubbabel and then back down into Joseph and Mary. He was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke 1:32 it says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. 500 years later, because of the faithfulness of Zerubbabel, to step out and obey God, even in discouragement, to just move forward, trusting that the best is yet to come, and just staying the course. God not only forgave, God broke what I refer to as a family curse. It's a family curse. You think about it. When you read, have you ever asked yourself, what do we learn from 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles? Except an acceptable way to go to sleep. Because when you read it, it just puts you out. You know what I'm saying? Right? You find that? I'm telling you, you got to power through. You need to get up and have coffee and have a good night's sleep to power through those Chronicles and Kings. But what you find is the first generation served the Lord with all their heart. And the second generation was raised in it and just kind of became old hat. And the third generation didn't have any use for grandpa's religion. And the fourth generation was sacrificed unto false gods. And then God had to bring revival by bringing in persecution. And then we started over again. And the first generation that came out of persecution was excited and on fire for God and did right and served God with all their heart. And the second generation was raised in it and just kind of, and it's old hat. And the third generation says, I don't really care about my grandpa's religion. And the fourth generation was sacrificed unto false gods and God had to bring in persecution. That's a family curse. Think back through your lineage. If you knew your grandpa, if you knew your dad, have you embodied the best of these guys or the worst? Huh? I'm a workaholic like my dad. Man, I'm telling you, the mixed family, we know how to get, I mean, we're like 100 miles of hard road. You know what I'm saying? We know how to get up, lean forward, and pull the sled. That's what we're good at. I may not be a thoroughbred, but I can plow a straight furrow like an old mule. Just pull me up every day, feed me and water me and just kind of hook me up. I operate best when I'm pulling something. And it's that's the way we are. And family curses are real in the fact that the sin of the father is passed down to the fourth generation. Whatever my propensity is something my father struggled with. What is it in your family? What is it that your family, it seems to always strike each generation? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it divorce? Is it adultery? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it unforgiveness? I have four sons. One of them holds a grudge just like my mother. I'm telling you, my mom is now in heaven and she hadn't holding any grudges, but boy, my son sure knows how to hold a grudge. Keep score, how people treat him. Is that how you do? Is that how your mama did? Whatever it is, it comes to seem to be generational in your family that is against God. You can break that. You really can, but you got to believe you can. You got to change the way you think about it. In 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about strongholds. It talks about areas of our life that is not under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And what you're going to find as you read through Kings and Chronicles, whatever you, Dad, I'm talking to you now, whatever you do a little, your kid is going to take to an excess. Isn't that right? That's how it is. You can see it in your kids, can't you? I can. I like movies. You should see how these guys, when I unplug them, how they just like, you ever unplug a computer and listen to it wind down? You know what I'm saying? When I unplug these guys from electronics, you can just hear their little brains whirl to a stop. Like the world's come to an end. We had one of them was freaking out one time, and they were like, "Well, I need a cell phone. My cell phone's not working. I need a cell phone. You bought that. I need a cell phone." And I'm like, "Son, we had one where you stuck your finger in a hole and you went like that, and you had to wait for it to go tick, 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 tick." And the coolest thing my dad ever did, my dad got a 10-foot cord that would stretch 20 feet. Do you remember that? You'd walk over here and you'd tick, 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 and it was three. Tick, tick, tick. 09-897-7781. You don't think I remember that, did you? That was her phone number back at the house. And I'd three, tick, tick, tick. 0-1-2-3-4-5-6-7-8-9-10. 9 and 8. I'd be like, come on, I'm gonna call my girlfriend. And then I would stretch that cord all the way out 20 feet and up the stairs and sit on the stairs and shut the door. Anybody ever come to that? Man, we need to go back to that. You know what I'm saying? And get them to just unplug. Whatever the family curse is, you got to know you can break it through the power of God. And you need to stop and look at your life and go, what is it that I do a little that my kids are doing a lot? And it's typically not the good things I do. It's typically the bad, undisciplined things I do. Just as you and I were handed a certain lifestyle and raised in a certain home, I've now lived longer outside of my mama's house than I did in my mama's house. And now I am responsible for that. I can't blame mom and dad no more. They're dead. I can't blame the city or the state I lived in. I don't live there anymore. Now that I'm saved, that old man doesn't have to live here anymore either. I can break that family curse. Zerubbabel was facing a family curse brought on by his grandpa when he was just a baby. God cursed him and cursed his family line and said, "You will not have anyone grow to maturity or sit on the throne." And Zerubbabel said, "I'll trust God with my future." And God broke the curse. If you're going to break the family curse, you got to expect God to bless. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the Bible says that we can go boldly unto the throne of Jesus and ask for it. Look at it. Hebrews chapter number 4. The Bible says in verse 14 and 15 that God knows how we feel, and Jesus has been there. He's walked a mile in my shoes. He knows what it's like to be me. And in verse 16 it says, "Therefore, because he knows what it's like to be me, I can come boldly unto the throne of grace that I may obtain mercy where I mess up and where I fail, and find grace, that's help, that's enablement in time of need." I need to ask God for it. Do you realize that you and I were crafted for a purpose? You are here for a reason. And you say, "Well, I've just recently become acquainted with this church." Doesn't matter. You're here now. God has a purpose for you here. And you got to start looking at yourself through God's purpose, through God's eyes. Because if you start looking at yourself the way everybody else does, then you start to compare yourself with other people and you get a false sense of spirituality. "Well, I'm not as bad as that person." But you're, "Well, I'll never measure up to this person." For fooey on that, let's just look at God and line up with God and start looking at the world the way He does. He says, "You want to get out of discouragement? You're in this funk where, man, you just don't understand what you're doing and your life's a mess. You wonder, why am I not joyful? Why am I not having peace? Why am I not having long suffering? Why can't I have that joy and that victory?" Stop looking back. Stop comparing yourself to what's going on around you. Start looking forward and expecting God to do a thing with your future. Your past is a great place to be from. Don't live there. And all the wishing and begging and hypnosis and counseling isn't going to fix your past. It's back there. Leave it back there. Let's go forward. That's how you break discouragement. He forgets your past. Go forward in obedience and look unto Him for your future blessings. If I'm going to break a family curse, I got to believe God, I can. Number two, I've got to expect that God is going to bless, and I have to ask for it. And number three, if I'm going to break a family curse, I've got to increase in God's favor. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. I need to increase in the favor of God. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 6. The Bible says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you come to God? When did that happen? When did you trust Jesus as your Savior? When did it happen? I wasn't there. Only you can answer that. So when did you trust Jesus? He said, he that cometh to God must believe that He is. You've got to accept Him, not just as your Savior, but, you know, because you're going to heaven if you trust Him as your Savior, but you need to, if you want to break a family curse, He's got to become boss. He's got to become your sovereign. And that He is a rewarder. Okay, so this isn't just an exercise in futility. No, He's going to reward them that diligently seek Him. Have you ever got involved in something and thought to yourself, man, there's just no way this is going to pan out. Man, I don't know why we're doing this. This is stupid. You ever said that? I imagine there's some women in here who thought to themselves, why are we here? What are we doing? What are you going to use this for? And where are we going to store it when you're done? Right? You ever ask those questions? Huh? And guys will be at a store and we're like, it's Saturday and the game's on. And what are we doing here? This is dumb. Why am I here? What are we going to do? You know, the problem is when you look at your life, you got to stop looking at it that way. God has a purpose for you. You got to want it. You got to ask for it. And number three, you got to seek it. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Get off the couch and man up and come boldly unto God and say, I want it. He said He'll pour water on them that are thirsty. The problem is not God's side of the equation. The problem's mine. Zerubbabel was facing a generational curse. God had wrote it down clear, plain, and straight because of his grandpa. And being raised as the grandson of a slave king, he made a different choice. And he broke it. And God said, I'm going to put you back on my hand like a signet ring. You're going to be my authority. You're going to be my sign of authority in Israel. You're going to be the recipient of my blessings. And through you, I'm going to do something that's going to shake this world. Something that is going to bring down kingdoms. Something that's going to overthrow armies. Something that's going to be done that is eternal. Now, Zerubbabel never sat on that throne. But his descendant was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't realize the power of your choice today, because all of your tomorrows start now, and you're about to make a decision on what there'll be today. You can't put it off till tomorrow, because tomorrow's just going to be another today until you make today the day it changes. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It's time to break the curse. It's time to receive the grace. It's time to ask for the favor. It's time to believe the promises. It's time. Stop looking back. Stop comparing yourself to what goes on around you. Press forward and believe. Our Father and our God, we love you. And in the next few moments, I ask that you would speak to every heart and every soul. Father, please. The future is yet unwritten, but you're there in our future. You're there not only to receive us, but to bless us if we'll come in faith. I ask God tonight, if there's one among us that's lost, has yet to receive Christ, God, may tonight be the night where their tomorrow changes today and they trust you. And God, for us, your children, let us come tonight to this altar claiming the reward as we seek you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Ms. Mix plays, the altar is open tonight, brothers and sisters. Won't you come and have a word of prayer with me? Won't you come forward and ask the Lord to speak as only He can?
I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for blood can cleanse each spot.
The future's yet unwritten, brothers and sisters, but God is there in your future, ready to receive and ready to reward if we'll make the choice today. You've been saved, but you've not been baptized. Now's the time to step forward. Let's go on and present yourself in obedience, just trusting God to bless as you obey and move forward in your walk with God. You're saved. You've been baptized scripturally by immersion, but you've not member of the church. You need to move forward. Take that step of faith. Come forward and obey and expect God to bless. Our Father and our God, we love you. And Father, we are challenged by your word. We're thankful, Father, you didn't give up on that family. Father, you didn't give up on Zerubbabel and his descendants. But God, you chose a man who would step forward. I pray, God, please continue to speak to every heart and every soul. I ask, Father, you do the work in us that perfects your will. I ask, God, you glorify yourself in and through this church. And today, God, we come just expecting you to do what you said you would do. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.